Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, we're continuing our series in the book of John, John's Gospel, with a series called Jesus, the Greatest Show on Earth. We're studying the life of Jesus according to John, who was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. He saw things that some of the other disciples didn't see. He was with Jesus during the Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in the garden, and he kind of had this backstage pass to all things Jesus. And out of that experience, he writes his gospel. Now, gospel simply means good news. And so John has some news that he couldn't keep to himself, and so he had to write his gospel account. And the reason that he wrote it, we see in John 20, 31, he says, "But these are written," in other words, "I have written it for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John says, look, I've experienced it. I've given my life to this following Jesus. And now I want future generations to read it, understand it, believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and then in turn find life in his name. Now we're looking at John chapter 5, the end, last part of John chapter 5. If you weren't here last week, I'll give you a quick background. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem at what's known as the Pool of Bethesda. And it was kind of a waiting ground or a dumping ground, depending on how you want to look at it, for those who were sick, those who were lame, those who had various sickness, those who were blind. And Jesus comes into that particular area, and he speaks healing to an individual who had been lame, an invalid, for 38 years. And he speaks these words to him in John 5, verse 8. We'll put it on the screen. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, normally we would say this has been a good day, right? Well, the problem was is that he performed this miracle on the Sabbath. Sabbath was then a Saturday, and it was a day of rest that God gave to us, knowing as our Creator, said, you will need a day when you can just kind of check out and relax. You need a day of rest. Well, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, took this idea of a day of rest, and they blew it up with all kinds of protocols, all kinds of laws and rules, such things like how far you could walk on the Sabbath before it was considered work, such things as how much weight you could carry before it was too heavy, and if you carried too much weight, then you've broken the Sabbath, and that was, you know, a sinful thing to do. Some of them were that you could not light a fire or extinguish a fire on the Sabbath. So if you didn't light your lamps before dark, you sat in the dark the entire evening. If you were injured on the Sabbath, the rule said that they could keep you alive, but they couldn't give you preventative care to actually make you better until the following day. I mean, this was whacked out, right? And so all of a sudden, Jesus comes up and he heals someone on the Sabbath. And not only are they mad at Jesus, but they're mad at the man who picked up his mat because it was the Sabbath. Look at verse 10. It says, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to pick up your bed.'" In other words, you've been lying on that bed for 38 years. How dare you pick it up on the Sabbath? Lie back down, right? That's kind of what they're saying to him. And so this was like, they were all out of place here. Now understand that Jesus did not stumble into this situation. Jesus didn't need to tell him to pick up his bed. Matter of fact, I find that to be a rather odd command. If I'd been in a wheelchair for 38 years and I was healed, I don't think I'd be going back for my wheelchair. But Jesus tells this man to pick up his bed on the Sabbath because he was pushing the buttons of the religious leaders to expose them for their religious bondage, right? And so this was all done on purpose because it's coming to a head. Now, he blows things up even more when Jesus says, not only am I a good healer, not only am I I'm more than a good healer, I'm more than a prophet, I'm more than a moral teacher, but I am actually equal with God. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and now I am working." In other words, here's what he's saying. Pay attention. You're furious because I've healed a man, but I want you to see the bigger picture. Up until this point, the Father had been working, and now I step in and continue his work. You're upset because of a healing. What you're failing to see is I am just picking up doing what God the Father has been doing for all of this time. Now you realize that Jesus continues to work today. That all around us, there are stories and situations in our lives, some that are known, some that are only known to you and those closest to you. And Jesus is working within us. That means that all around this room, Jesus has been working. The person next to you, the person in front of you, behind you, God is working in your life. What that tells me is that we should never underestimate our opportunity when we gather as a church family. Because everyone has a story, and God is at work in everyone's life. Matter of fact, Hosea 6 says that the going of God is as certain as the dawn, meaning God working, God moving, is as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow. And so we have an opportunity every Sunday when we gather to participate or to partake in the work that God has already been doing. What that means is never underestimate what it would mean for you to introduce yourself to someone on a Sunday and take some interest in their life, because you don't know what God's been doing in their life. Never underestimate what it means to sow into the life of a child in our children's ministry or someone in youth, because you don't know what God has already been doing and how he has already been working. Put that next image on the screen, if you will. We have some hills that we die on. Here's what it means to be reveal, if you're part of our church. I want to just look at 5, 6, and 7, where it says that I am part of something bigger than myself, and I will strive to inspire my community. Every Sunday, you have an opportunity to inspire your community, realizing that God is at work in your community. Number 6, that I am here to be a participant in the kingdom of God. It's bigger than just ourselves, right? And then number 7, part of being at Reveal is realizing that by God's design, you have gifts and talents and abilities that God wants to use today to further his work that he's been doing up until this moment in history. And those are the opportunities that we come into every Sunday. So the religious leaders, they're fuming. They're upset with Jesus. They're upset with this man who was healed. And then they're actually not just looking to persecute him, but they're looking to kill him. So look at verse 18. It says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So essentially, they charged Jesus with two things. Breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. Blasphemy, punishable by death. And then the remaining verses of chapter 5, I want you to think of it as a courtroom. They bring the charges against Jesus, blasphemy, and Jesus now steps into defending himself or making a case as to why we can believe his claims to be God, and he calls 6 witnesses to the stand. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. Can the claims of Jesus be trusted? Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. We've got a lot to go through, and I hope that you're inspired today as we read God's word. So Lord, in each one of us, we all have a story. And some of our stories right now, we're in a season of tension, where life isn't what we were hoping, where it's difficult. And I would ask, God, that you would meet us in that tension. You would come and reveal yourself among us and to us. I pray that you would close the gap of anyone who would feel distance from you right now. That you would instead draw near as we draw near to you. Lord, I ask that your word would be alive, your Holy Spirit would stir in us. Let it just not be my words that are spoken, but through your Spirit, speak to each individual what they need to hear today. And for our offering, let it go towards our church, Reveal, representing you, being your hands and feet among our community, our church community, outside of these walls, in our neighborhood communities, and around the world as well, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is going to call 6 witnesses to the stands. Remember, bring your Bibles, especially in this series, as we're going through, it's kind of like a large Bible study. And we're going to start as the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand, so to speak, is actually God the Father. In other words, Jesus says, you know how I can be trusted? Because God the Father has sent me. And look at, we're going to jump around a little bit, then we're going to settle in verse 30. But first in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So Jesus says, look, you need proof. God the Father, that you are so into following, that he actually has sent me, and he bears witness of who I am. And then Jesus goes on to speak of his relationship with God the Father. Look at verse 30. He says that I can do nothing on my own. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is saying that I'm linked to the Father. Whatever the Father is doing, I'm doing. Look at verse 19 and chapter 5. And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, Honda Accord. I'm moving right along. He's just paying attention. He says, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, understand this, okay? I hope you get an appreciation just from the biblical text as we're reading today. Jesus sets these guys up because you can't win an argument with Jesus. Now, here's what he's saying, all right? He's saying that he's speaking to the religious leaders who take great pride in their knowledge and their pursuit of God and their understanding of God and great respect for God the Father. And Jesus says, look, the very God that you have all this respect for is the very God that I am working with. So what he's saying is that if you have a problem that I healed someone on the Sabbath, and if you have a problem that I told someone to pick up their mat, the person that you really have a problem with is the Father. And so if you hate me, who you really hate is God the Father, because I'm only doing what the Father's doing. And so if you don't like what I'm doing, really, you don't like what the Father's doing. Now, this had to tick these people off because they pursued their whole life to be followers of God, and they've set themselves up on this religious pedestal of being so superior to everyone else. And now Jesus is saying, if you hate me, really who you hate is you have a problem with God the Father. So you can't win an argument with Jesus. And so he's about to begin to prove his point. He says, whatever I do, the Father is doing. And so if you have a problem with me, you actually have a problem with God. And all your religious piety, you think you're protecting the name of God, the reputation of God. You think you're representing God, but really, you're against God because you're against me. Now, Jesus kind of comes out swinging with his first witness. He's saying that God bears testimony of who I am. Now, just in case that was too of an abstract witness, Jesus says, let me call somebody that you might relate to a little more. And then he's going to call out John the Baptist. But first, look what he says in verse 30. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, just for a show of hands, I won't ask you what it was for, but who's been before a judge before? Come on, don't be embarrassed. Well, yeah, a wicked church, man. Come on here now. All right, so whatever it was that you were before a judge for, some of you are chuckling, which I don't want to know what that means, but a judge, what do? They gather the information, they try to interpret it, and then they make their best decision or they give their best judgment. Sometimes they get it right, and sometimes they get it wrong. Here's what Jesus is saying. As the judge of the world, I never get it wrong. See, one day we're all going to stand before him. And what he's saying is that when he judges me, he will be 100% correct. And when he judges you, he will be 100% correct. Never misses it. Doesn't never anything, some of the information that he forgets or that he got wrong, he's always correct. It should be somewhat sobering for us. So Jesus says, all right, let me call my second witness. And he calls John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist from John chapter 1? He was a forerunner to Jesus. Here's what Jesus says. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, the Jewish leaders were trying to create a case against Jesus. Old Testament law said that you needed at least two witnesses. And so Jesus is making a legal defense for himself of sorts, and now he's calling a witness on his behalf. Now, maybe the Father was too abstract. He said, so I'm going to give you someone that you actually know, and that is John the Baptist. The greatest moment in any trial is when the witness comes to the stand and says, I was there, I saw it with my own eyes, they're innocent, they have an alibi. It's the most strongest part of a trial, and a trial without witnesses always suffers. How many people, anybody watch those crime shows where they kind of go through and they bring a witness up on stand, and you kind of, my wife watches those, but she also watches that show, How to Get Away with Murder. Seriously, which is like scary to me. So, remember, I was thinking about it this week, and I thought, when I say that, wouldn't it be weird funny to me, if for some, I died in a really strange way this week, and you're like, she did it! And she wouldn't have done it. She did it. Okay, so I'm moving right along. All right, so when a witness comes to the stand, you can hear a witness, and you can be like, oh, this person's guilty, the witness said it, they saw it, or this person's innocent because the witness verified it. And then you find out that the witness actually had done time in prison for the same thing. Or that maybe they had some time taken off their sentence. And then you realize this isn't a credible witness. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to call a witness to the stand, and it's an A++ witness. The Bible says, of a woman and of normal conception, there has never been another man as great as John the Baptist. And so Jesus is using John to come to the stand in his defense, okay? And so Jesus is going to kind of say, look what John has to say. Look at John 5:32. There is another who bears witness about me, Jesus says, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now he's about to trap them again because he can't win an argument with Jesus. Verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Here's what he's saying. You yourself sent people to John. Remember in John chapter 1, you sent people to John because he was smart enough, credible enough, that you sent your own delegation to John to learn from him. Now all of a sudden, is John no longer a credible witness? Were you wrong in sending people to John? Hey, maybe you're not as smart as people think you are, right? Because you sent people to John to learn from him, and now John is saying that I'm the Messiah, but suddenly John isn't good enough for you? So he's kind of trapping him in this way, saying, John was good enough for you back then. Why all of a sudden is John not good enough for you now? Then in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is saying this, look, I don't need a testimony from any man. Matter of fact, if the entire world today denied my existence, they neither add nor detract from who I am. Jesus is saying, I stand on my own throughout all of history, and a man or not a man, any woman, any person will not add or detract from who I am, right? He's saying, look, I don't need a testimony from someone, but you do, and so I'm bringing you a testimony for what reason? Because I want you to be saved. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to miss that the Messiah is in front of you. And while I don't need to bring anyone for my own account, because I care for you as much, I'm bringing a witness in hopes that you might believe and see me as the Messiah. And so his second witness, John the Baptist. Look at his third witness, number three. He says, my works and my miracles testify. Go to that next slide, will you? My works and my miracles, they testify of me, or they testify of Jesus. John 5:35. He, speaking of John the Baptist still, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus was saying, for a while, John was good for you. And then he goes on to verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater, go back please. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness that the Father has sent me. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, I don't need a human witness, but I'm going to give you John. And as good as John was as a witness, my testimony of myself is even better. Another, John was good, but I am better. John was a flashlight, but I'm a spotlight. And he's arguing from this position of arguing from lesser to greater. Here's what he's doing. Go to that. Hey, remember this? Anyone? Sony Walkman? Some of you are too young. You're like, what the heck? That was like a big deal, right? You could walk around with your music. That was so much better. Correct? Go to the next one. Who knows who that is? Come on. Jesse Owens, thank you. He was good. That was insane, right? Drug test. Hey, anybody see, even if you're not an athlete, you need to watch a video of Bolt run. He's almost as fast as I am. The man's insane, all right? Now, Owens was good, Bolt better. Go to the next one. Was that ever good? I'm not sure. Remember those things? That was like a big deal. All right, that was good, but of course, next one. That is so much better. This is what Jesus is saying. John was good, but my testimony is better. Look at verse 36 again. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works, for the miracles that I do, that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works or miracles that I am doing, they speak, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, Jesus says, look, for all the ways that John was good, has John ever performed a miracle? How many times did John turn the water into wine? Any Bible scholars? Zero, right? How many times did John speak to a child who was 25 miles away and the child instantly be restored? It's the same as the last answer. Zero, right? See, now you're a Bible scholar. How many times did John heal a lame man at the pool of Bethesda? Zero. See, now we're all on the same page. Jesus is saying, look, John was good, but John's done nothing compared to what I've done. And my miracles, can you heal a man at the pool? The miracles that I've done speak that my words are credible. Matter of fact, in Matthew 11, we'll put it on the screen, Jesus sent word back to John, and he said this, and Jesus answered them. He said, go and tell John, this is how you'll know that I'm the Messiah. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. You want to know why my words can be taken as true? Because the Father sent me. Because John the Baptist, the very one that you respected, he testifies. He says, I'm the Messiah. Third is because of the works that I'm performing, no one else can perform these things. They should speak to you that my words are true. And then his fourth witness is the prophecy of Scripture. Now remember who Jesus is speaking to for this next part, right? The Pharisees were fanatics in protocol. They were experts in the law of God. They ate, slept, breathed this stuff. They took great pride in their understanding of Old Testament Scripture. New Testament wasn't around up to that point. They took great pride in their understanding of the Old Testament. They memorized large blocks of it. They put it in jewelry, wore it around them. They wrote it on the doorposts of their homes. They were students of God's Word. And now Jesus is about to take the very thing that they take pride in, and he's going to turn it against them, all right? So listen to what he says in verse 37. The Father has sent me, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who he has sent. Now look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Jesus is like, you're all over the Bible and you're missing it, that they're all about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's saying, you're so devoted to this book. You're so devoted in memorizing it and understanding it and all of this. And you can't see the reality that everything in this book is ultimately about me. Reveal, I've told you before. Every story, every metaphor, every leader, every prophet, every scenario, everything in the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. If you read the Old Testament without that lens, the Old Testament makes no sense. Everything points to Jesus. Let me show you how much this is true. Genesis chapter 3, three chapters into the Bible. God gives his punishment to man for sinning, right? They eat of the fruit. They're rebellious. God says there's going to be consequences. Your sin has created a wedge in this relationship. He gives his judgment. But then right after that, God also says, but I have a solution. And the solution, he says, in the third chapter, verse 15, he says that from the seed of a woman, which was Mary, that there would be one that's going to come that will crush the head of the serpent, right? The serpent represented Satan, who tempted them. And so right after this idea of sin entering the world and God giving his judgment, three chapters in, God says, but there's a solution coming. He's pointing to Jesus, and we got three chapters in. It's known as the proto-evangelium in theological circles. Proto is first. Evangelium, it's the first of the good news. Three chapters in, God says, I have a solution, and it's pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is like, you've studied the Scripture, and you've totally missed that all of it is about me. And then Isaiah 7, right? Prophesies about Jesus some 700 years before Jesus was born. It speaks about Jesus being born to a virgin. And then we see in Isaiah 40, talks about that Jesus will have a forerunner who will come, and that was John the Baptist. Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus, right? Says there'll be a suffering servant who will be afflicted and disfigured and give a blood atonement. Isaiah 9 says that unto us a son will be born, a child will be given. He'll be the Prince of Peace and be called Emmanuel. All of these things, hundreds of years before Jesus came around, and Jesus is saying, what else do you need? Scripture tells you that I am the one. Now, for years, skeptics of the Bible would say, well, all of Isaiah was just edited because it's far too accurate. And it's prophecies of Jesus. And so skeptics would say, what happened was Jesus lived, Jesus died. And then someone went back into the scrolls of Isaiah and they rewrote them so that these things actually came to pass. It would be like if, you know, today I had something for lunch, and someone went back, 10 years in a diary of mine and says, on this day, Marty will have this for lunch. And you're like, yeah, okay, it was just edited. I'll have anything for lunch, by the way. So, all right. Now, they had some validity to that, okay? Until the late 40s, 1948, a shepherd boy is in the outskirts of Jerusalem, on the outskirts of the Dead Sea. He has his flock with him, throwing rocks into caves, what is known around the Qumran region. And one of the rocks go into a cave. Go ahead, do we have an image there? You can see some of the caves set high up. And he hears the shattering of a clay pot. You can see the image. Go ahead and leave it on that image, please. He hears the shattering of a clay pot. For the next several years, they do digs into this area. There's 11 or 12 caves in this Qumran region. And in it, they found all sorts of, matter of fact, portions of every book in the Old Testament were in these scrolls in one of the 11 or 12 caves. Every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. Now, 800 documents made of animal skin, papyrus, even forged copper, that were looking at some of the Old Testament scriptures that we're looking at now, specifically the book of Isaiah, that has been dated several hundred years before the time of Christ. Matter of fact, from what we have in the book of Isaiah now to what the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in these caves, the accuracy between then and now is staggering, meaning you can doubt whether or not this book is inspired and God-breathed, but you can't doubt that what we have today is what was originally written, right? We have documents from every book in the Bible, including ancient prayers that were found in this, rabbinical teachings, and if you ever want to do something for some history, go through and read some of this stuff. It's fascinating. Some ideas bounce around as far as what happened. Some would say that there was a community that lived among this region that was known as the Essenes. They kind of withdrew from society because they believed if they could be spiritual enough, they can hasten the return of Christ. And so some say they withdrew to themselves, kind of a spiritual commune. Others say that the articles were dumped there when there was a Roman uprising and everyone was getting religious documents, spiritual documents out of Jerusalem, and so they were hidden here. Either way, they're dated before the time of Christ. And so for some of you, if you doubt, these are some of the things that you have to wrestle with. We talked last week about the science of textual criticism. It's very difficult to say that what we have in the Bible today is not what was written, 1,000, 2,000 years ago, because of all the history that we have of these things. So Jesus is telling that you devour the Scripture, and yet you fail to realize that the Scripture is brimming with information about me. I am the one that the Scripture speaks about. Moses, leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and there's a rock, right? They need water, and God tells Moses to strike the rock, and when he does, water comes out. Later, they need water again, and God says, don't strike the rock. This time, I want you to speak to the rock so water will come out. And Moses strikes the rock again, and God says, you've disobeyed me. You won't go into the promised land. Well, what was the rock? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The reason God said, don't strike the rock again is because you're ruining the picture, right? Jesus took a beating for us one time. No one's ever going to lay a hand on him again. That was a one-time shot for the forgiveness of sin. God says, you can strike the rock once, and water, living water, will come out. Don't strike it again because you're ruining the metaphor. You're ruining the picture. And all throughout, we see this idea, Abraham taking his son up to be sacrificed. Horrible story to even think about. God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son. God's taking Abraham up to the mountain. Isaac had to be thinking, all right, we have the wood, we have the altar, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says these powerful words where he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Isaac is on the altar, and before the sacrifice takes place, an angel says, stop everything. Here's the idea. God is saying, Abraham, I would never allow you to take the life of your son, but I'm going to give the life of my son. You won't have to, but I will provide a sacrifice. And then what happens? There's a ram caught in the thicket because God provided a sacrifice. Who is Jesus referred to as in John 1? He's referred to as the Lamb of God. Jesus is saying the entire book is about me, and you fail to realize it. All of your knowledge, all of your understanding, all of your effort, and you're forgetting You can't even see that it's about me. His next witness that he calls, he says, I'm not in this for human glory. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life and that it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, I do not receive glory from people. Go to that next verse, please. There's several in there. All right, I do not receive glory from people, right? Here's what he's saying. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was upset because they didn't applaud and sing his praises when he healed this guy at the pool of Bethesda. What Jesus is saying is, look, make no mistake. I'm not doing these miracles just so you'll be on my fan club. I don't need you to give me kudos. I'm not doing this because I need your applause or I need you to sing my praises. That has nothing to do with it. I'm not doing it just to get human glory. I'm about a different agenda. And then finally, he gives his last witness to the stand, and he calls forth Moses. John 5, 43 and 47. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus is saying, look, if another person comes promoting himself, you're all over it. If another person comes tickling your ears and telling you what you want to hear, that person's a hero. But I come, and I tell you what you don't want to hear, and you're against me. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In other words, they're just about themselves and building themselves up. And then he puts an exclamation point on his argument. Verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now, I wish you could have been a fly on the wall because their heads had to explode. In John chapter 9, they actually tell Jesus, we're a disciple of Moses. And now Jesus says, the very person that you claim to follow, the very person that you say you're a disciple of, Moses speaks of me as well. Matter of fact, I don't have to accuse you before the Father. Moses is going to accuse you. And their heads had to pop at this point. Look what he says, verse 46. He says, for you believed in Moses, which they did. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words? Jesus says, look, here's these charges against me, blasphemy. You know how you can believe who I am? Church, you know how we can believe Jesus is who he says he is? He says, look, the Father sent me. He says, look, John the Baptist testified of me, right? We know what he wrote. We have the scripture. Go back and listen to last week's message about textual criticism. He said, John the Baptist testifies of me. My works testify of everything that I've been doing. It shows that I am divine in nature. And then scripture and prophecy, several hundred years before, the entire Old Testament, we don't have time to go through all of it, all speaks of the Messiah coming. I am the fulfillment of that. I'm not here to seek my own glory. Look, we always can be skeptical of somebody who's just looking to promote himself. Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to promote my own agenda. I'm here to promote the Father's agenda. That's what I'm about. And then finally, he says, if you need one more witness, Moses spoke about me. Let me ask you this as we close. What do you need in order to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ? And if you would say, well, I'm already convinced, let me push on you a little bit. If you're already convinced, how should that change your life? If Jesus really is God in the flesh that has come among us, the Messiah, spoken about in Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent, if that really is, if Jesus is the one, how should that affect your life? What should that look like for us today? See, what Jesus was getting at was that who I am is far too great for you to be in this half-hearted. And he speaks that upon us as well, that if you believe that I am the Messiah, then get all in. Not half in, not 75% in, surrender everything to me. Make me the master of your life, the Lord of your life, because if you believe it, the reason that you believe it is far too great for me to have 50% of you, 75% of you. John says, I was with him at this moment. I saw him in this, you know, conversation back and forth and how he put the religious Pharisees in their place. And John says, I'm writing this because I want you to believe, and in your belief, that you would have life. You stand with me. Today, church, I hope you have life. And if you don't, Jesus says the answer is me. Not me, Jesus, I can't give you life. He says, I'm the answer. And I stand before you. That's the purpose of the cross, right? That's the proto-evangelium in John 3, that the cross would provide a bridge back to the Father. I don't know of any greater news than that. I don't know why those of us that believe that would not want to invite everyone to hear that message. Because in Him is life. Lord, today, convince us. Lord, for some of us who are skeptical, and if we can't cross that path now, would you speak to us this week that we would wrestle with that, and would you show yourself and reveal yourself to us that we could take that step of faith? And for those of us that are here today that would say, well, I already believe, would we then wrestle with this idea of how does our belief affect the life that we're living? Colossians tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. God, if we already believe, would you challenge us to be all in, fully surrendered, to make you the Lord, Master, leader of our lives? Speak to us today. Allow us to wrestle with that today. And for some of you, this week, your homework is to spend some time around God. May mean reading chapter 6 that we're going over next week. Read that. It may mean taking a prayer walk. It may mean meeting with someone. God says, James tells us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And I leave that upon you today, church, to draw near, and He will draw near to you. Lord, release us in the blessing of your presence, that your face would shine upon us, your goodness would surround us. For those that are in need and those who live in the tension between what is and what is hoped for, would you surround them with hope? Would you lift them up? Would you carry them when needed? And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who we believe is the Christ, the Messiah. And all God's people say, amen.